Okay, I'm going to move on to some practical concerns of counseling work a little bit here. And we had some questions turned in along those lines as well. I want to suppose that a couple knocks on the church door one day and their marriage is failing, their husband has a drinking problem. Let's say he's verbally abusive, he hasn't done anything quite illegal yet, and they're coming to me for help, but they're unbelievers. What's the nouthetic way of approaching this couple?
The biblical way, of course. The biblical way of dealing with an unbeliever is not to counseling, but to evangelizing.
Mm-hmm.
You don't take a person whose lifestyle is a lifestyle that's displeasing to God, as Romans 8:8 would say, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says. Mm-hmm. All right, so you don't take a person whose lifestyle is displeasing to God, give him a brand new lifestyle some way or other by counseling him into a different way of living that might be a little more convenient or something of that sort for him, and still he has a new lifestyle which is displeasing to God. That's not the business God put us into. God put us into the business of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers. And so we tell an unbeliever who comes in and say, look, these problems you're mentioning, God has an answer to every one of them, but you're not in a position to receive that answer. There's something else that has to happen first. And it's almost like saying, look, the answers are over on the other side of that wall, and we got to get over there first. And the way to get over is through the door, and the door is Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't have access to all the answers, and you don't have the power and the ability and the access to the Spirit of God who is the one who produces the fruit in our lives that we need in these situations. You don't have access to all that without being one of God's children. And so that's what we've got to talk about first. Now, of course, I'm saying this in just a quick sentence or two, mm-hmm. and we would spin that out over some time dealing with the person. But that's the basic concept, that you don't try to counsel people when all you'll be doing is to, at best, make them hypocrites, thinking that they have really made a great change before God since they came to somebody at a church door.
Mm. If this couple is in a crisis, and I can, on a
purely
practical level...
We do all we can to help any unbeliever in a crisis, don't we? We give him food, we give him shelter, we give him directions of various sorts that are short term. We do everything we can to help an individual, give him money. That's not the point.
But we're not changing.
The point is that we do not ask them to do what they cannot do and lead them to believe that they've done it.
Mm.
We do not ask them to do good because they cannot do good. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We do everything we can to help them and maybe bring them to Christ through that. I mean, a guy walking down the street, he says, give me a buck. I need some food. I say to him, sure, let's go across that restaurant over there and I'll buy you something. And when I'll buy him some food, I'll begin to talk to him about Christ over dessert.
You know, with a couple in a crisis, we could give them some practical pointers to help smooth things out.
Of course, so you get a chance to evangelize him.
Sure, but all we're really doing is kind of, it's analogous to fixing a flat tire.
You're making
it's not
it possible
it.
To get to the guy with the gospel. That's all you're doing.
I've got another question here that came in from one of our SI members that's kind of along those lines. Do you think that there's a place for professional Christian counselors outside of the pastoral office? Or
what do you think of that, Don?
No. The ministry of the Word of God is to be done through a local church. Now, we have friends and we have acquaintances who have what I call counseling businesses, but it is, for one thing, impractical. For all sorts of reasons that I won't take time to get into.
Just to clarify here, you're not saying pastors only, but you're saying local church oversight only, right?
Exactly. Every pastor ought to be a counselor, but that doesn't follow that every counselor ought to be a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
We all ought to be counselors. We all are counselors as believers. You see a brother taking a fall, you restore him. You counsel him. But vocationally, it is a pastor's ministry. It is what pastors are called to do. And I have little patience for pastors when they call me saying, I don't do counseling. Would you counsel with this person in my church for me?
Mm-hmm.
he ought to be a counselor. And if he doesn't feel like he's prepared well enough to do it, he ought to get prepared well enough to do it.
Well, he probably doesn't understand that 90% of what he's talking about is discipling, and they're really not that distinct.
Yeah.
But here's another piece to that same question. There are a lot of conflicts out there about complementarianism, complementarian versus egalitarian view of the role of women in pastoral office and things of that nature. Do you think that there's a place for professional women nouthetic counselors?
I don't like that word, professional, because there's no such profession as counseling profession other than the God's expert, namely the pastor or the elder. But I would say that women certainly should counsel. In fact, they have about two-thirds of the job. They're to counsel other women, according to Titus 2. They're to counsel the children. So why do they have to counsel men as well? You know, that's what would be involved in professional counseling, some woman hanging out a shingle and saying, I'm a counselor.
There are nouthetic counselors that do this professionally, but that's just not a good idea.
Not nouthetic counselors, far as I'm concerned. They may call themselves such.
I've got another question here from a pastor who told me recently that it didn't seem to him that any approach to counseling actually works very well. And he said that from what he's seen, all approaches have huge failure rates. What would your thoughts be on the whole question of what works?
Well, I think it's the wrong way to come at it. Everybody has failures, everybody has some kind of successes according to his own evaluation of what a failure, what a success is. I say if the counselor has done what God says to do in the situation, in the ministry of the word to a person, then there's a success regardless of what the outcome may be with the counselee.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus once had 10 people who came to him, and he had to say eventually, where are the 9? Only one really got it. And I believe that Jesus didn't do anything wrong. I think he was a perfect counselor at that point. So to think in terms of what success is, if you try to gauge it in terms of success, namely in giving the counselee what he wants, that, of course, is always the dead wrong way to think as a biblical counselor. We ought to think, what does God want him to have in this situation? He may say, I want my wife back no matter what. Well, I have to say to him, look, you can't have your wife back off no matter what and please God, because you need to do what God wants you to do whether your wife comes back or not. And you shouldn't say no matter what. You should only do what it is that God says needs to be done in the kind of lifestyle that you're living that led to a wife leaving and so on. You're gonna have your wife come back just because you did something in order to get her back, or did you do that in order to please God whether she comes back or not? The agenda question is very critical at this point.
I've been seeing a lot of emphasis on heart in counseling in a lot of the books and seminars and so forth, and the phrase idols of the heart and that sort of thing. And maybe it's just me, but it seems to result in a lot of murkiness about what the nature of problems is and what to do about them.
Now, I'm exactly with you 100%. The word heart is a biblical term, and the Bible says that we are to know about the heart and that we have to do things from the heart. No doubt about any of that.
Mm-hmm.
However, heart does not mean emotions in the Bible. A heart is everything that goes on inside of you. For example, the thoughts and intentions of the heart we read about in Hebrews 4. But the point of it is that this business of looking for some idol of a heart is not a biblical concept. It's not a biblical concept or construct for counseling at all. It's something that somebody has devised almost along the lines of, I'm looking for the demon of lust and the demon of this and demon of something else, so I'm looking now for the idol of and the idol of and the idol of something or other. That's not a biblical way of thinking. Biblical way of thinking is that, yes, man's problems come from his heart, but his heart means all the things that he thinks and does and believes and so on down inside of himself that leads to his actions and his words. And so the inner man and the outer man function together, but we're not going to try to look for some kind of particular idol. I mean, there's no such thing as an idol of anger, for example, but anger is a heart problem. if we need to deal with it. It's not just a matter of becoming behaviorally different. It's a matter of having different ideas and different thoughts biblically, and to handle the situations biblically, and to learn how to train your heart in a biblical fashion. It says that Peter speaks about hearts that are trained in greed. Well, the heart could be trained in other things as well, good things as well as bad.
I think
the heart is simply the inner you. That's all it means.
Somewhat related to that is a theological question I've been mulling over, and it might be too huge of a topic for the time we have, but the question of sanctification and your view of sanctification, how it relates to your approach to counseling, is a pretty big one.
Well, sanctification is what counseling is for. When sanctification runs into a roadblock of some sort, that's when counseling comes into the picture. Counseling comes into the picture in order to enable a believer to have sanctification start flowing again. It's when there's a problem, when there's a difficulty with sanctification, that counseling becomes important. Counseling in and of itself is not of very much importance at all. It's only important as a remedial thing in order to help people who have gotten stuck in one way or another in their sanctification process. And so it's very intimately, it's a part of sanctification as such. It's in the sense of the growth that we have, and if growth begins to recede or growth stops, then what's wrong? Well, we move in to try to find out what the problem is and rectify it. So counseling is very much intimately a part of sanctification.
What would you say, to give that some focus, what would you say is the role of personal or spiritual disciplines in sanctification and the role of union with Christ? How would you relate those things to counseling?
I'll let Don handle that one too.
Well, what do you mean by spiritual disciplines? You talking about prayer?
Okay, I'll back up and frame it a little bit more broadly. I fairly frequently, it seems like, I'm encountering the view that there is nothing a believer ought to do to try to grow in sanctification, including...
Yeah, that's awful. I mean,
that's quietism.
In your view, the disciplines of prayer, the study of Scripture, and memorizing Scripture, and those kinds of things are important in the process of sanctification?
Of course. Yeah, they're vital. Sanctification is what I do. It is what I am to be doing as I grow and as I change. Just sitting back in my chair and letting my mind go blank doesn't help me grow. It doesn't exercise myself spiritually. You know, as Paul commands Timothy, you know, you were to exercise ourselves to godliness. It is something I do. It is something I do with the Spirit's help. It's something I can't do apart from the Spirit's help. But it is still something I do. It's not something I have done to me.
What would you say to those who go to verses such as Colossians? I'm thinking it's around 2:7 or 8 or 6. And it talks about as you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. And the reasoning that I encounter is something like this. You became a Christian solely by faith, completely apart from works. You grow as a Christian also solely by faith and apart from works. And any effort that you exert is some kind of moralism or legalism.
Well, then all the commands of Scripture are moot. I mean, why does God command us to do one thing and not to do another if I'm really not supposed to be doing anything? It doesn't make sense to me.
I'm with you there. It doesn't make sense to me either.
Now, this whole quietistic or keswick movement that you're talking about, let go and let God, mm-hmm. or it really boils down to this. I'm asking God to do it for me instead of me. And when I get people like that in counseling, I usually, and I can't talk to them generally about it and convince them, I say, okay, let's do a little something this week. I'd like you to read the book of 1 Corinthians or whatever. And I'd like you to write three columns. Write, first of all, in the first column, every command that you can find in the book, and as in the second column, write every check off every time that that command is ordered to you, the reader, and in the third column, check off every time that that command is an order to the Holy Spirit. And so when they come back with the checks all in the second column and none in the third. All views that have not been heretical, including Reform views, have always held to sanctification by a human being doing what God commands as through the wisdom and power of the Spirit of God. It's always been a both and rather than an either or. Mm-hmm. The pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps is what these guys that you're talking about will always argue against and say it's moralism and so on. But nobody ever teaches that I know. And on the other hand, they teach this other thing, which is the opposite of that. But the Bible brings together the work of the individual in response to the commands of God, some of which are to find your ability to do what God requires through the Scriptures and through the power of the Spirit.
Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, I think it is.
Great book, yeah.
It is a good study of all this.
Right. The interesting thing is that he went through it as a young man. And Packer was hurt by it in his spiritual life. Eventually he found out what the Scripture says, and it made a tremendous difference.
It's called Keep in Step with the Spirit.
Very good book.
I think I have one last question, and that would be, in addition to your own, and I'm talking to Jay here, what are some really good books that you'd recommend to folks who are interested in learning about counseling biblically?
Go ahead, Don.
Obviously, you've got to start with Dr. Adams' books, and let me tell you something Dr. Adams wouldn't tell you, and that is the people who are writing today. Early on, when Jay was writing, in every book, he said, I am just a guy with a machete plowing my way through the jungle. Come along behind me, build on what I've done. But I got to tell you, in the last 20 years, nobody's doing that. People who are writing today, has been my observation, are either going different directions or they are just repeating what Jay's already said. So in my mind, you really need to read Jay's four foundational books first: Competent to Counsel, Christian Counselor's Manual, Theology of Counseling, and How to Help People Change. Those are the four books you've got to start with if you're going to do any serious thinking about biblical counseling. There are other good things. I mean, you know, the book that John MacArthur published as part of his trilogy on pastoral ministry, mm-hmm. on biblical counseling, is a good book, mostly written by Wayne Mack. But again, it's a digest of the things Jay's already written. There are some popular kind of works. Ed Bulkley's Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology is a good book until you get to the appendix. The appendix is awful. The book is in bad need of an appendectomy, but that is a good general overview of our problems with psychology.
Mm-hmm. What would be? I guess I'm curious about what building on Jay's foundation of view, in your view, what that would look like compared to what's happening. I'm not clear on what the difference is.
Well, what it would do, in my opinion, is to do what I've been trying to do myself when people didn't do it and still need to do it, and namely to look at areas that are not adequately dealt with and to deal with them much more fully and correct if anything needs correction as well.
What would some of those areas be?
I don't know. If I knew what they were, I'd have dealt with it.
There are holes. I mean, I've not seen a good book on biblical counseling as it relates to homosexuality. Mm-hmm. I've not seen a good book that is about counseling teenagers, young
people. Yeah, that sure is one area that needs to be done.
There are a number of areas. We get emails all the time from people, Dr. Adams, why don't you write a book about X or Y? And Jay's pat answer is always, the person with the burden ought to write the book. if you're burdened about that, you ought to go to the library, you ought to do some research, you ought to do some studying, and you write the book.
It was nice chatting with you, Eric.
Good chatting with you too, Don. Appreciate your help, and we'll be in touch.
All right. Lord bless you.
Bye now.